begin our reading, let me just very briefly recapitulate on what we learned last week. I suppose you know me by this time, I don't go over very much what we learned before. If you aren't here, you sort of miss it. But the foundation study is a very important one. So we learned last week that the Exodus, the going out of Israel from Egypt, was not something which took God by surprise, but something which he had planned long before. Indeed, in Genesis 15, he speaks to Abraham, and long before the Exodus, he tells him clearly that his descendants will suffer in a strange land for 400 years, and then God will judge their oppressors, and they will come out with great possessions. So the Exodus was planned. The purpose of the Exodus was, as we learned last week, that God would be glorified both in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of the Egyptians. The primary purpose of the Exodus was not to let people out, but to glorify the name of God. And then we looked at three features of the Exodus from chapter 11. I hope you remember some of them at least. The first feature was expulsion. You remember how that the Exodus was not the Israelites escaping from Egypt, but being expelled from Egypt. Pharaoh was the jailer. He held the key to the house of bondage, and he threw open the door, and he pleaded with the people to go. He soon changed his mind, of course, but initially, of course, he expelled them. Expulsion. Then acquisition. You remember they went out not as beggars, but because they had plundered the Egyptians, God had granted them favor and Moses' stature in the sight of the Egyptians. And so they went out laden with treasure, prepared for their journey. And then we looked at the last feature of the Exodus from Exodus 11, which was separation or distinction. God would judge the Egyptians, slaying their firstborn because they had retained God's firstborn in bondage, but the Israelites would go out free. Judgment for the Egyptians, redemption for the people of God. Now that generally is what we learned last week. It took a lot longer, of course, to say it, but then preachers have a habit of doing that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we're going to read at least part of this chapter, and the study tonight is called The First Passover. Exodus chapter 12, then, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then shall they eat the flesh on that night roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with a belt in your waist, your sandals in your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." God will bless his word to us. We're going to be thinking tonight of the first Passover. And may I say, by way of introduction, I will be dealing with this subject on two evenings. And I will be dealing with it in the simplest and most basic manner possible. Now, some of you aged theologians may think it's all very simple and you know everything. Well, you can go to sleep if you like, but there are people here who perhaps have never heard the Passover dealt with very thoroughly. And this will be an opportunity for younger Christians or new Christians to hear about the Passover, perhaps, for the first time. So do bear that in mind. My preaching is not always slanted to theologues. It will be on Saturday morning, I suppose, but tonight it's slanted to people who perhaps don't know very much about this wonderful occasion, the first Passover. Now, the first Passover, of course, took place simultaneously with the last plague, which means while there was judgment for the Egyptians, there was redemption for the people of Israel. God came down, and the people who were exposed, the Egyptians, were severely judged, and the people who were protected were redeemed by blood. Now, later on in this chapter, we'll come across a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I just want to make a few words of explanation about that immediately, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are inextricably bound together. I'll explain more about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God willing, next Wednesday evening. But just a little explanation here at this point. When we come to verse 15, that's just where our reading ended, there is then an explanation about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the same day as the Passover, but which extended 6 days beyond the Passover, from the 14th to the 21st day of the month. Now, these two feasts became so bound together that they were actually viewed as one festival. The Passover at the beginning, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread extending. In Luke's Gospel, when he talks about the Lord preparing for the Passover, he says it was the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. So you see, the two feasts came together. They are bound inextricably. They are linked. But what we're going to do tonight is this. We're going to focus on the Passover itself. And as I said initially, I'm going to be very simple about it, and I'm going to take you down stage by stage through at least most of the verses we've read together. I haven't the hope that we'll finish all the verses, but then it's great when you take a series. There's always another week lying ahead. When you're a visiting preacher, you have to throw the book at them, but we don't need to do that here in our midweek study. So let's look now exclusively at the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, described in verse 14 as a memorial and a feast to the Lord throughout their generations. Let's begin by looking first of all at the Passover and the foundation. The Passover as the foundation feast for the nation of Israel from now and for a long time to come, until the Lord Jesus himself cancelled it by his death on Calvary. So the Passover and the foundation you will find in verses 1 and 2 and 3. We're going to look at that section now. If you look at verse 1, you will see something very interesting. You will see that the Lord speaks to Moses in the land of Egypt. So the Passover is the only feast, including of course the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is instituted before the Exodus. It's founded in the land of Egypt. All the other feasts of Jehovah come after the Exodus, when the people are freed from the bondage of Egypt. But way back, even before the Exodus was accomplished, while the people were still slaves in the land of Egypt, this feast was founded, which makes it, of course, the foundation feast. Let me explain very simply. There wouldn't be any other feasts without the Feast of the Passover. There would be nothing to celebrate if there wasn't the Feast of the Passover. Whatever of the other feasts you study, always remember that they are founded on this feast, the Feast of the Passover. Slaves cannot celebrate anything. There is nothing to celebrate. It was only when God gave them their freedom that the other feasts could be held. So the fact that in verse 1, God speaks to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt tells us that this is the very first feast on which every other successive feast will ultimately depend. That's verse 1. Now let's look at verse 2. And you will see in verse 2 that this feast is not only the foundation feast, the beginning of feasts on which all others depend, it is actually the beginning of a new life for the whole nation. You'll notice the word beginning, and you'll notice the word first. That word beginning really means head. It's the sort of source from which everything else will flow. And God says to his servant Moses, and through him to his people, from this moment, from the moment of the Passover, a new life will start for you. No longer the old life of slavery, but the new life of freedom. And of course it was the month Abib, which became the first month of the Jewish year. The word Abib means the month of ripened corn, and it's equivalent to our March-April time in our calendar. But notice from verse 2 that the Jewish New Year did not start then because it was springtime. It started then because it was Passover time. The Jewish calendar doesn't start because it's a certain season of the year. It starts because it's a certain feast of the year. It's the feast of the Passover. And that means the beginning of a totally new way of life. A life of freedom. A life of liberation. Away from the bondage of Egypt. Now let's look at verse 3. And you will see that Moses is to speak to all the congregation of Israel. Now if you like first mentions in scripture, you can take your pen or your pencil, whatever you mark your Bible with, and underline that word congregation. This is the first time in scripture that Israel is described as a congregation. Now before, it's been spoken of as a people. When God spoke to Moses and instructed him to become the liberator, the savior of Israel, he spoke of his people. And then of course when he sent Moses to Pharaoh with that command, Moses said, "Let my people go." So Israel had been God's people, right back to Abraham. They were descendants of a covenant race. They were the people of God. But here in verse 3, for the first time, they are the called out and gathered people of God. They're not just the people of God, they are the congregation of God. And you'll find that again in verse 6. Speaking of the lamb, which we shall look at very shortly, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So here is something now different for the nation. They have been the people of God for a long time, but now they become the recognized sacred congregation of Jehovah. He calls them out from other nations and he gathers them together as an assembly of people belonging to him. So let's just recapitulate on the Passover and the foundation. The Passover, founded in the land of Egypt, is the first of all the feasts. The Passover marks a new life for Israel. It's the first month of the year. It's the beginning of all the months. It's the new year for the nation. And the Passover marks this first feature in Israel's life. They are now not just a people of God, they are a gathered out, called out congregation of God. Now we're going to reflect for a moment on that which we have learned. It's all very simple and it's all very fundamental. Each of us here looks back to a foundation. And Paul says, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Each of us here tonight is here because we have a foundation. If we didn't have that foundation, we wouldn't be saved. We look back to Christ, and he is the beginning of everything for us. If we don't have Christ as our beginning, we don't have a beginning. Just as Israel looked back to the Passover as their beginning as a nation, we look back to Christ's death and resurrection as the beginning of our life in God. And all that we have and all that we are, we owe to Jesus Christ. The nation of Israel looked back to the Passover. We look back to Christ, our Passover, slain for us. Let me give you a very simple illustration. I don't think the persons involved would mind them being used as this. We had an interview on Sunday evening. A lady was being interviewed for church membership. Now, I wasn't in on the interview. I never am. That's something I do not do. But one of the features of an interview is that the interviewers might find out if that person has a foundation. Now, if I'm wrong, they can correct me at the end of the meeting. But they will ask the question, when did you trust the Saviour? It's so important that that person has the real foundation. Not the foundation of good intention, not the foundation of coming along to this church and liking the Baptists, not the foundation of listening to Pastor Cardwell, but the foundation of Jesus Christ. We look back to him. He is the beginning. Just as Israel looked back to that period from which they could never have become a nation had it not happened. But because it did happen, they became the called out congregation of God. John Mason Neal did a good job in translating medieval and ancient hymns. Sometimes we sing them without really paying too much attention to the translator. Now, I don't go with his theology in every jot and tittle, but he did translate a very beautiful medieval hymn, which is, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. He is our foundation. So as we read these three verses at the beginning of the Passover, we thank God that while Israel looked back to that point in its history, we look back to Jesus Christ, to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, and he is our beginning. Well, I hope he is. Sometimes it's possible, you know, even in a Bible study, to have someone who doesn't have that foundation. But if you haven't got it, then before tonight's out, make sure you have got it. Now let's look at the Passover now from verse 3, and we'll look down now to verse 5. We've looked at the Passover and the foundation. Let's look now at the Passover and the preparation. You'll notice that the Passover was preceded by a period. And that period was from the 10th to the 14th day of the month, which really meant that on the evening of the Passover, there was no panic. There was no hasty going around wondering what to do. 4 days earlier, careful preparation had been made. So there was no hustle and hassle about the Passover. It had been in the minds of the people for 4 days. And all that time, preparation was being made for the Passover. Now you'll notice that the first preparation is spoken of in verse 3 as the preparation of provision. The preparation of provision. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, that's the month Abib, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Verse 4. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. So the first part of the preparation is an emphasis on provision. You see, everyone who would be going out from Egypt would be someone who had fed on the lamb. That was a common feature of every single person in the Exodus. Each person had eaten of the Passover lamb. All right? Now, when they went to think about this lamb, you will notice that if a household was big enough, that was all right. But if a household was too small, there was a sharing between two small households. But the emphasis is, each man's need is met. The lamb provides for everybody's need. I want you to notice something very interesting. This is called the silence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only explicit in the Bible, he is implicit in the Bible. There are implications sometimes which the Holy Spirit makes. And I want you to notice, there is no thought here of the lamb being too small for a large household. It's always the household that can be too small for the lamb. The lamb seems to be always sufficient and sometimes over sufficient. So it's enough for a large household and it's enough for two households. So that every single person who goes from Egypt in the Exodus has fed on the lamb. The lamb is sufficient for all. Come to verse 5. We're still in the theme of preparation. The first aspect of preparation is provision. The second aspect of preparation is, of course, selection. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, there were three things specified about the lamb. First of all, its quality, its physical perfection. It is a lamb without blemish. Second, its gender, it was to be a male. And third, its age, it was to be a yearling lamb. And I take that to mean, and better scholars than myself take that to mean, that it hadn't to be over a year. Over a year, it was reckoned as an adult. It became a ram. So it stayed there in that year boundary. It was young. It was young. Now, what God is doing here, of course, in verse 5, he is setting a standard for all sacrifices that will ever be made. And whether the sacrifice is of a lamb or a bull, the idea is still the same. Excellence must mark it. God wants the very best. And this lamb must be marked by physical perfection. The owner must go to the flock and minutely examine this lamb, and it must be as far as possible from his eye to see physically perfect. So what God is doing here in verse 5 is really setting a standard which will be maintained down through the centuries if people obey the command of God. But you remember some time ago we were thinking on Malachi's prophecy, and of course by that time they were offering defective lambs. They were giving the second best to God. They were giving to God what they would not have given to a superior on earth. But selection, verse 5. Verse 6, retention. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So for 4 days, this lamb now selected is retained. And I take that to mean, quite simply, it's separated from the rest of the flock. It doesn't stay with the rest of the flock. It's taken out of the flock and it's kept possibly somewhere near the home itself. But it's a very different beast from all the rest of the animals. Because this animal, in verse 6, has a very short lifespan. Its death has been pre-arranged. It will die on the 14th day of the month, on the evening of that day. There's a specific date on the calendar and a specific time on the calendar when this lamb will die. As far as all the other animals are concerned, of course they will die. Israelites didn't keep sheep as pets, you know. They weren't sentimental about their sheep. They were the livestock. They depended upon them. So all the other animals in the flock will die. But this lamb has a definite death date marked out for it. Precisely, it will die on the evening of the 14th day of the month. All right? So let's stop. Let's reflect now on the period of preparation. Christ is sufficient for all who put their faith in him. Everyone who is here tonight has fed on Christ. And there was no thought when we came to Christ of his inadequacy. He's sufficient for everyone who comes to him. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. There is abundant provision in Christ. He's God's abundant provision for our salvation. Let's look now at verse 5. Perfection. One of the great glories of our Saviour is that he is absolutely perfect. Peter says this: "You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, why could Peter say that? Well, the reason why Peter could say that is that Peter knew Christ from intimate contact with him over a period of 3 or 4 years. He had lived with him, talked with him, walked with him, listened to him, he had known him. And later on in the epistle he says this: "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the only sinless person who ever lived. He was born sinless. Said the angel to Mary, "That Holy One who shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He died sinless. Who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Sinless at his birth, sinless at his death, the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb of God. And while Exodus 12:5 lays a standard for all the sacrifices which will be offered, it points forward to the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6. "Christ," says Peter, "having spoken of him as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times because of you." This Lamb had death written over its head for 4 days. Christ was the Lamb slain before the world was made. Before Adam was fashioned, before the world was created, Christ was destined for Calvary. I can't understand that, but it's a marvelous mystery that Calvary is not an emergency. It's not God reacting to a given situation. Calvary was something God had planned in eternity. And our Lord Jesus is not only the perfect provision, he is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And he was slain before the foundation of the world. That's why in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus knew that his hour had come. It was that hour for which he had come, and he knew it even before he came into the world. Calvary was marked out on the calendar of God at a precise day and a precise time. All right? We've looked then at foundation and the Passover, we've looked at preparation of the Passover, and now we've just time, in the closing moments of our study, to look at action and the Passover. What happened? Well, verse 6b. "Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at evening or at twilight." And I take that to mean, according to what I know of it, to be the period between the sun starting to set and the sun actually setting. Not all that long, but there was a period when it was clearly evening. And on that evening of the 14th day of the month, there were literally hundreds, if not thousands, of lambs slain in the land of Goshen. It must have been an awesome sight. That lamb which had been kept for 4 days was now brought and it was killed. Now, you can't get away from the end of verse 6. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. You've got to face that. The lamb has to be slain. That lamb of a year old or less, physically perfect, kept for 4 days, had its throat slit. Now, we don't read of the basin here in the earlier part of the description, but you'll find it in verse 22 later on, which we shall come to further in our studies. As the blood poured out from the lamb copiously, it would die very, very quickly, some of the blood was caught in the basin. So all over Goshen, lambs being killed, not at precisely the same moment, but at roughly the same time. All right? And the blood of that lamb is caught in a basin. So from now on in our reading, as we pursue it, God willing, on other studies, you will find, as in verse 7, the blood. The blood. You'll find it in verse 13. The blood. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You'll find it in verse 22. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Verse 23. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So if you like, from now on, from verse 6, the passage is sprinkled with blood. Now the Israelites knew something about blood because Noah had been told about blood. Now Leviticus 17 hadn't been written, that famous text, "It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul," had not been written. But Noah had been told that he would not eat flesh with blood, for blood is the life of the flesh. So Noah and his sons were told there's something significant about blood. It means life. And you must not eat the life of that animal. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So while the Israelites didn't know much, we must not impart to them knowledge that they did not have. They knew in a rudimentary way that this animal was giving its life for them. It was being slain instead of them. And because it was slain, they would live. So these little thoughts would be going through the Hebrew mind. They would look back to the time of Noah, perhaps Moses reminded them of it, and they realized the animal's life was being poured out sacrificially for them. Let's look at the second part of the action. And the second part of the action is application. Verse 7, we'll finish with this. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Not on the ground. Not on the ground. The blood is not to be stepped upon in any way. It's never to be underfoot. It's always to be elevated. It's to be held high. And it's put on the two side posts, and it's put on the upper lintel. Now, I'm sure that some of you have seen pictures. We had a picture in Sunday school shown to us by the famous Mr. McPherson, of whom I've told you before, and he had a picture of the Israelites doing this. And quite often in these representations of this happening, you will see the Israelites writing in Hebrew characters. Have you ever seen a picture like that? That happens quite often. You'll see a Hebrew character here and there on the side post or the upper lintel. Now that is not scriptural. You see, if you look at verse 22, that blood was applied by hyssop. Now hyssop was a fragrant herb. They were quite clever, very clever, the Jews. They used hyssop because they not only cleaned out the rooms with it, but when they cleaned out the rooms with it, it left a nice smell behind. So there's all your aerosols gone. This was much better. They used hyssop very frequently. So all that a person had to do was take a bunch of hyssop, and there is no instruction given apart from just put it on there, strike it on there. It's very simple. Just apply it. But as they applied it,
It was a sign that they believed in it. They believed that because their house, in its doorpost and lintel, was marked with blood, they would be safe. Now we're going to reflect just for a moment. We've looked at provision. We've looked at preparation. We are looking now at action. One day, a man died on a cross. It was the Passover time. And it was the ninth hour, which is towards evening. And blood flowed down from him. And he said, "Finished." And all the sacrifices were over. The wrath of God that was our due upon his Son was laid, and by the shedding of his blood, the debt for us was paid. Christ, our Passover, slain for us. No more sacrifices. No more lambs. This is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What do we do about that? We apply it by faith. We make the virtue and the value of that blood our own. And we say, Christ gave his life for me. That's why there's no artistry about applying the blood. You don't need to be clever to do it. You don't need to be smart to do it. You just need to be a believer to do it. And you just say, when Christ died on the cross, he died for me. How calm the judgment hour will pass. For all who do obey God's holy word and trust the blood and make that blood their stay. Let's pray. Let's just think as we pray for a few moments of the Passover and the foundation, the beginning of life for Israel, and Christ, our foundation, the beginning of life for us. The Passover and preparation, that lamb that was provision and perfection, and that lamb that had the death date marked for its end. And Christ is abundant provision for us. He is the sinless Lamb of God, and he was slain before the foundation of the world. Let's think of that action and how Christ fulfilled it when he died on the evening of the Passover and his blood flowed as an atonement for sin. And let's think of that application. How simple. Just to put implicit personal faith in the fact that Jesus died for me. Father, bless your word. May it enrich our lives. May it make us stronger and better Christians tonight and in the coming days.